Lord, I pray you would help us to stay awake and to concentrate as we hear your word explained. I pray that you would teach us valuable things that we need to know from your word, that we would remember that this is you speaking to us through these words in Isaiah. And it is therefore important that we hear and obey. So through your spirit, I pray that you would enable us who are otherwise sleepy and easily distracted and find things hard to understand and are quick to point the application to others. I pray you would help us instead to hear and understand and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at today's passage, we might be mistaken for thinking that it's all about Israel, the northern kingdom, and their impending run-in with Assyria, that big, threatening and expanding empire off to the northeast. But actually, all these words are spoken to the southern kingdom of Judah and to its king Ahaz. For they sit within a section that started at the beginning of chapter 7 and will conclude at the end of chapter 12. A section that is all about a crisis of trust. Will King Ahaz trust God or instead some human agency as he sees a coming threat from Israel and Syria? Now, Ahaz chooses not to trust God, but instead he turns to Assyria for help. So judgment is predicted. Assyria will come and they will destroy his enemies, Syria and Israel, but they will also attack and ravage his kingdom of Judah. And in the first half of this evening's passage, God focuses primarily on this destruction of Israel that's going to happen. But this is then followed in the second part of the passage by the destruction in turn of Assyria themselves, who, although they are the instrument used to wipe out Syria and Israel, will themselves be struck down as a result. And in case Ahaz thought that he'd planned it all right and got away with it, you can see in verse 12 of chapter 10 a reference to the ravaging of Judah as well. But as we've read through this section, we'll see that hope also runs through it as a thread from chapter 7 to the very end of chapter 12. So we have the sign of Emmanuel in chapter 7, the child to be born in chapter 9, and the righteous branch in chapter 11, all of which point ahead to redemption and restoration, ultimately to be found in Jesus Christ and the redemption and restoration found on the cross. A redemption and restoration that will actually include peoples from all nations who turn in repentance to this God. But this evening's passage, as I've already mentioned, focuses particularly on destruction, upon the judgments of God. And as you can see, it has a lot to do with God's anger. You'll have noticed as I read the passage how you get that repeated refrain in it. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. And in fact, there is no resolution to this. For the section dealing with God's anger against Israel ends in verse 4 of chapter 10 with the same words. So there's no statement at the end saying, oh, after this, God's anger turned away and his arm was withdrawn. And so it's very clear in this passage that God's anger is the driving force behind what is happening in this passage. But before we look at this passage in detail, let's just spend a few moments reflecting on God's anger. Now, not surprisingly, it's not actually a subject we like to think about too much as Christians in the 21st century West. It does not spring to our lips as we are talking to our non-Christian friends or even to each other. For in our time and culture, God's anger is a little bit uncomfortable and embarrassing. For the world around us thinks that if there is a God, he should be a God of love, not of anger. He should be a God who cares for us, who looks after us, and who will ultimately, eternally bless us. And if God is like that, then he can exist. But if he is not, then he can't exist. Or so the world around us rather illogically thinks. So when we, who have been inevitably influenced by the world to a greater or lesser extent, pick up our Bibles, we instinctively endorse the parts that talk of God's love, and there are many, and instinctively shy away from the parts that talk of God's anger and wrath, and there are many of them too, in both the Old and New Testaments. But that viewpoint has not been and is not universal amongst God's people. If you remember in the Bible itself, Jonah was a prophet who slightly preceded Isaiah at a time when Assyria was still a distant cloud on the horizon. And Jonah was asked by God to go to the Assyrian capital, Nineveh, and pass on the following message: "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. For as God says, their evil has come up against me." But if you remember, Jonah refuses and famously runs off in the other direction, only to be stopped in his tracks by a fierce storm and a fish. And in response, Jonah changes his mind and sets off for Nineveh and delivers God's message, at which point the Ninevites, the Assyrians, promptly repent, seek God's forgiveness, and are spared the threatened destruction. Now, several decades later, it is these very same Assyrians who will come to ruthlessly destroy Jonah's homeland of Israel. They were not a very nice bunch. And so Jonah is angry. Angry because God, in his view, is a great big softy who should have massacred the lot of them and so halted this aggressive nation in its tracks before it got even worse. Jonah says to God, "Is this not what I said to you when I was back in my own country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Clearly, Jonah wanted a God who was much angrier, one who would destroy those who disobeyed him with no warning and no option for repentance and forgiveness. And actually, given the circumstances, given that Assyria would go on to do more and more terrible things in history, his attitude seems fairly reasonable. And we know from much more contemporary events that those who have suffered much at the hands of cruelty think very differently about the nature of God from us. As the Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf states, "My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry." Or think of Rwanda, he says, in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to that carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Volf writes. So we have to ask ourselves whether our preference for an all-loving, unwrathful God is actually just a product of living in a comfortable society with no oppressive enemies who we would prefer to be dead. If we'd lived instead in Croatia or Rwanda or maybe now in Ukraine, it rather sounds like we'd have a very different attitude. But actually, all of this doesn't necessarily help us to get the right perspective on God's anger. For whether we live in comfortable Midhurst with a view of a loving God or terrifying Mariupol with a preference for an angry God, both opinions are actually still being formed by the world that surrounds us. But if growing as a Christian is about the renewal of our minds in knowledge after the image of its creator, as Colossians 3:10 puts it, then we should have our knowledge of that creator shaped by him and his word and not by the world. So with all this in mind, let us return to Isaiah 9 and see what it tells us about the nature of God when it comes to his anger. So what on earth is it that causes God's anger, if not one person's crimes against another? For what could be more a cause of anger than genocide or murder or rape or torture or slavery or child abuse? Well, look with me at verses 8 to 21, the first three of the anger sections. In the first section, you can see that it is pride and arrogance that is causing God's anger. In the second, it is a rejection of God, as the people do not turn to him or inquire of him. And then it is their godlessness and evil and folly. And in the third, it is their wickedness. And then finally, only in section four do we get a mention of sins against each other, as iniquitous and oppressive laws are described that deny justice and enable corruption. And so you can see that it's all very much more God-focused than man-focused. The relationship of first importance is that between people and God, not amongst the people themselves. And this should come as no surprise to us, for as we know, the first and greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So although God will become angry when we break the second of those, you shall love the neighbour as yourself, it's clearly not his starting point. And this then feeds back into our understanding of what exactly it is that causes God to become angry. For it cannot simply be as a result of his love. It cannot be the argument that his anger stems from his love of humanity. And when humans hurt other humans, his love for the victim causes his anger against the perpetrator. And so we have this angry God. For there is no human victim when we sin against God, when we disobey him. And therefore his anger must have another cause. And actually our passage has already told us. What makes God angry is a godlessness that comes from a proud and arrogant rejection of him. And consistently throughout the Bible, it is this that provokes God to anger. It is every time humanity trusts, obeys, listens to, or worships anything or anyone other than God. And that is how it all began, when Adam and Eve rejected God's voice and instead listened to the serpent and to each other. For God's resulting anger and judgment were not caused by any sin of one person against another. Adam was not caught abusing Eve, and so God was angry, nor Eve harming Adam. Person-on-person sin was a consequence of the fall, not the cause of it. No, the root of God's anger was and remains first and foremost a matter between God and mankind. It centres on our rejection of him, and that is what causes him to be angry. And it is that truth that will really rile humanity. For teaching people that God is only angry with us because of how we hurt each other, since he loves each of us so much, actually sits quite comfortably with our rebellious hearts. For it makes us, once again, the centre of everything. It tells us that the parts of God's character that we don't like are only really there because we're so special. If he didn't love us so much, if we were not so important to him, then he wouldn't be angry. As a theology, it's actually very appealing to us. What we cannot accept is that God is angry with us because we don't trust him, obey him, listen to him, and worship him as he commands us to do. We find it abhorrent that we should somehow be expected to grovel at his feet and to order our lives as he so chooses, and that by doing so we are somehow in the wrong. Sorry, by not doing so we are somehow in the wrong. That he should be angry with us. That we should fairly and reasonably expect judgment for this crime. To explain to people that God will judge those who hurt you because of his love for you appeals to our conceit. And to explain that he will judge us because we have hurt others at least fits with our inflated opinion of our own importance. But we're not to expect people to accept words such as these from Deuteronomy 6. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. What an offensive package of fear, exclusivity, jealousy, anger, and judgment. The idea that God is described as jealous and angry because we do not fear him and because we choose not to serve him is not at all appealing to us who think we should have the choice as to whom we obey. But it is because we do not worship and obey him as we should that he is angry with us. And we see that clearly in our passage. Israel is doomed to destruction because they think exactly as we do and behave as we behave. When trouble comes, in their pride, they're not concerned, for they believe the maxim that what doesn't kill them will make them stronger, from bricks to stonework, from common wood to the finest timber. They never bother seeking God's will, but instead they have their own advisors who they honour and follow. They do as they see fit, living without reference to God and his laws, which makes their actions evil and their everyday speech utter folly, although neither of those assessments would they accept. Their laws deny justice and encourage the exploitation by the rich of the poor and marginalized. And it doesn't take a master of sociology and contemporary history to see these same behaviors in our world today. Do you remember all that Christian optimism at the beginning of the pandemic, that somehow it would lead to more humility because people would realize that they are finite and weak and that they would turn their thoughts to the Almighty as a result? We should have been studying Isaiah 9, 8 to 10 rather more closely, for what is described as happening in ancient Israel has simply repeated itself in our day. How quickly we all just turn to ourselves, our own resources and ability to sort the problem out, with no reference to God whatsoever. When struck, the world just looked to itself. It did not turn to him who struck them, or nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. Did we really expect that it would? And as for following our own leaders, our elders, honoured men and prophets, for all the claims that nowadays we are better informed than ever, that we have all the answers at our fingertips to make our own decisions about everything, how often, when we look around, do we actually often despair over the credulity of the people of this world? The people of Russia, so easily manipulated by their president. The followers of social media, so locked into their exclusive bubbles, believing the most extraordinary things as they listen to a set of key influencers. And what does all this blind following lead to? Godlessness, evil doing, and folly. A ruthless war in Ukraine, a society divided within itself, with opposing sides unable to interact with any gentleness or willingness to understand or compromise, devouring each other in just the same way as Ephraim and Manasseh. And do we need reminding of iniquitous decrees that turn aside the needy from justice and rob the poor of their rights? It may be a sliding scale of severity in our world, but it is present in every nation. In ours, it might be restrained by our Christian forebears. But even with that, the gap between rich and poor rises each year, and the suffering caused by the current economic climate will inevitably hit our poorest hardest. And then you have nations where all restraint has just been thrown away. Places like Somalia and Afghanistan and the Congo and Zimbabwe and North Korea. And all of this makes God angry. And not primarily because of all the suffering victims, of whom there are many, but because all those evils are done by people who will not trust or obey or listen to or worship the God who made them and sustains them. A humanity which instead, again and again, turns to itself in its overwhelming pride and arrogance, from the least to the greatest. And God's anger leads to his judgment. All four sections contain a judgment from God. In the first, it is the attacks of their enemies. In the second, it is the deaths of their leaders and the loss of God's joy in them and his care for their vulnerable. And in the third, it is civil strife as they seek to harm each other. And in the fourth, it is the final calamity of enslavement and death. As I'm sure we know, it's all just a little picture of God's judgment on all humanity that will fall at the end of time, as all will stand before his judgment throne. And as the supreme criteria for that judgment is read out, have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might? Actually, I would imagine that this will wrong foot vast numbers of those standing before him who have actually carefully prepared a defence, but only to that second charge, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. You see, for all those claims of basically being a nice chap and never really hurting anyone else, they're all going to fall rather flat in the face of the big question as God asks us, but how did you treat me? Where was your worship and obedience of me? Your submission and humble service to me? For as we have seen, God's anger, wrath, and judgment are provoked first and foremost by our failure to do these, and not by any failures in love for each other. For actually, you can be a living saint when it comes to your treatment of your fellow man, and still sit under the severe and unbending anger of God if you have not given him the total love he demands. Now, someone might say in response to all this, isn't it all a bit unfair on those who know nothing about this God? I mean, maybe for those Israelites for whom he was their God and should have known better. So to an extent, they don't have much of an excuse for ignoring their own God. But what about those who know nothing about him? Those who haven't been redeemed out of Egypt and brought to the promised land, who'd not heard the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai and experienced all the blessings the Israelites had had. But what about those of other religions or none? How can God be angry with them for not worshipping him? Well, we get an answer to that in verses 5 to 9 of chapter 10. For here God turns to address Assyria. Now, Assyria had its own set of gods. It was centered on the worship of the god Ashur and the goddess Ishtar. If the Assyrians acknowledged the existence of Yahweh, the God of Israel, then it was only one amongst many lesser deities out there in the world. But in fact, verse 10 would suggest they had very little knowledge of him at all, since the king of Assyria thinks, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, those carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? So he clearly thinks that there are multiple gods in Israel and Judah, and not just one. Now, this may be because actually there were at this point because of the apostasy of the Israelites, but it certainly demonstrates that Assyria was woefully ignorant about Yahweh. And yet Assyria is to face God's judgment just as much as Israel. For after being used as the instrument of God's anger against Israel and Judah, the Assyrian king and his people and then to become the objects of his anger themselves, with verses 16 to 19 telling us that his great army will be decimated, as we read later in the book of Isaiah, and the nation itself will be destroyed, as was to happen some decades later. So here we have this ignorant people ignorant of God, judged and punished by a God that they seem to know very little about. For he was not their God. They had their own religion and their own faith. How can this be? Isn't it a bit unfair? Well, you notice that the reason for Assyria's punishment is exactly the same as that which led to God's anger against Israel. Not their cruelty to people. So in verse 9 of chapter 9, it was Israel's pride and arrogance of heart that so angered God. And in verse 12 of chapter 10, it is the king of Assyria's arrogant heart and his boastful look that leads to his downfall. And actually, it's quite striking in both this passage and later in Isaiah 36 and 37, when the Assyrian king actually turns up before Jerusalem, that not once does he mention even his own gods as the source of his success. Always, it is just him. It is my commanders. My hand has reached. Shall I not do as I have done? The strength of my hand, I have done it. By my wisdom, I have understanding. I remove the boundaries. I bring down. My hand has found. I have gathered the earth. In fact, you're going to struggle to get more references to himself in those verses. So you see, even amongst the ignorant, those who follow other belief systems, it's still the same issue. But the base of it all is a straight choice between loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, or actually loving yourself. For you either do as he says, or you do as you say. Which brings us back to Adam and Eve again, for that first sin was over exactly that. All the religions and belief systems that have sprung up ever since have just been varied ways to achieve the same object. I want to do what I want to do. With modern humanism at least having the honesty to remove the middleman of an invented God. And it is this arrogance of heart that so rouses the anger of God. But don't misunderstand his character. God was not sitting back in the mists of time before his creation of humanity as some sort of brooding, angry presence, just waiting to make someone to be cross with. For that thought, again, is a product of our own arrogant hearts. The idea that God is just angry anyway, and it's really got nothing to do with us. No, the only reason for his anger is our rebellion against him. For as Ezra 8:22 says, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. Without rebellion, there would be no anger. His anger is entirely our fault. And as the king of Assyria makes plain, all who do not serve God, whether ignorant of God or not, are rebelling against him in an arrogance of heart. That is why Paul can write in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And that included the king of Assyria and everyone else who has ever lived. For it is out of the arrogance of our hearts that we suppress the truth of the existence and lordship of God. But the extraordinary thing is that when we give up on our pride and arrogance, when we do turn to him in humility and repentance, then all that anger just melts away. And we are left only with his love. For God poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross all the anger and wrath that should fall on us for our rebellion against him, so that when we come to him in repentance and faith, we will find there is nothing left for us of his anger, but only his love. And so it is a strange truth, at least strange for those who have not grasped it, that God is an angry God to those who reject him. But he is a wonderfully loving God to those who bow before him. Let's pray. Father, it's so important for us to get clear in our minds your character, and also to get clear in our minds our character, and to understand correctly the nature of your anger and of your love. We are so naturally full of ourselves in our hearts that we find it very hard to realize that your anger is because of us. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see that more and more. But Father, I pray, I thank you that when we come to you through faith in Jesus Christ, all of that great anger has been taken away by him on the cross. And that instead we find full forgiveness and we enter into a new world, a new relationship with you of pure love, as we know you as you are, without the anger caused by our rebellion. And Father, I just pray you would help us to speak this graciously to the world, that they would understand. They would understand both the fear of an angry God, but the promise and reality of a loving God in Christ. That our minds and theirs would not be muddled and confused and would no longer be proud and reject you. In Jesus' name, amen.